Well, praise the Lord. It's good to see a church family that's growing. In spite of all the challenges in the world today, the gospel continues to go forth. Amen? Well, our message today is going to be a Bible sermon, and it is a message about Jesus. And as Pastor Ho was telling during his children's story, I've got a challenge for the kids. You know, last week when I said, how many times will I say the word love? I believe they came up with like 240 times. It seemed to be the average. Well, you're going to have a hard time keeping up today because I'm going to ask the young people, how many times do you hear me say the name Jesus in the sermon? And I expect you to bring to me the best average because I'm not keeping count. So I'll be looking and we'll figure out what the closest average is. And those that are closest, your parents will give you a candy cane. The message today, as you could tell from the scripture reading, is dealing with the fullness of time. And when we think of the fullness of time during this time of year, we're thinking, of course, about Christ's first coming. But Jesus actually used that phrase twice. Not only does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, speaking of the birth of Christ. But also when Jesus began his ministry, that marked another time in Bible prophecy history. And it says there in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he began preaching and the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we're going to be talking about some of the prophecies in the Bible that prove that Jesus was who he says he was. Well, we've got a little amazing fact for you. I'm sure most of you have heard of Alfred Nobel. He did not invent nitroglycerin, but he actually did invent dynamite. Nitroglycerin was very difficult to handle, and they had a lot of accidents and explosions, but by his working with his chemists, they developed this permeable way to saturate a clay-like substance with the nitroglycerin so it could be safely transported, and they called it dynamite. And a lot of explosions and danger in his lab when he was developing it. Matter of fact, it was so dangerous that they had a barge where the lab was built off in the water, so if there was an explosion, there'd be the less fallout and collateral damage as possible. Well, a few years later, Alfred became very famous and very wealthy from the development of dynamite. Some newspapers heard that he had died and they printed his obituary. But they got mixed up. It was not Alfred, it was his brother. And when he read his obituary, it talked about him as the Lord of dynamite and destruction and death. And he was horrified because the man was a pacifist. He thought the development of dynamite would help in construction and building and mining and it would be productive and be safer. And yet, with every invention, they find a way to use it in war, and so it became associated with destruction. And it broke his heart so much that he thought about his life and he thought about his legacy and he said, I really want to be helping the world. I want to be bringing peace to the world. And so he developed a foundation and actually made a fund, and awards were given out annually to those who had helped mankind in the development of physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, and peace. And we've all heard about the Nobel Peace Prize. He was able to kind of change his legacy now, but not too many people read their obituary. If you do, I bet it'd make you nervous. Very few people write their own obituary, though some have. But Jesus wrote his own obituary. There's a lot of prophecies in the Bible that talk about the first coming of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of these prophecies that'll help illustrate the identity of Jesus so that you have no doubts about it. And so in the message about the fullness of time, we're going to examine, was Jesus the one? Was Jesus the Messiah that the scriptures had foretold? And that's the big question. You know, there are about 300 Old Testament prophecies that provide a number of precise identifying characteristics regarding the Messiah. And by the way, the word Messiah means the anointed one. And it also, in Greek, it's Christos, or we call him the Christ. That's why when they christen a ship, and when your parents put suntan lotion on you, they are anointing you. They are christening you. That's what that means. It's the word Messiah. That there would be one who would be filled with all the fullness of God. He would be anointed with, filled, saturated with the Holy Spirit when God would come to the world in the form of a man. And that was Jesus. But we're going to show you from the Bible that that is so. So can't talk about all 300 prophecies, but we're going to take a number of them. And I hope that your faith is strengthened through this presentation. From Genesis to Revelation, it talks about this battle between three primary characters. You've got the seed of the woman, the Messiah who would come, Christ. You've got the woman, and that's a symbol for the church, the people of God. And you've got the serpent or the dragon. First prophecy in the Bible you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to Adam and Eve there in the garden, "And I'll put enmity," there'd be this animosity, this opposition, this war, "between you and the woman," the serpent and the woman, "between your seed," that's Babylon and her daughters, the serpent and its seed, "and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The heel of the church, that's, you know, when you walk, if you're, I sprained my ankle a little this week, and I was limping for a couple of days, hurt the foot, and it affects your walk. And the devil has been biting at the heel of the believers all through history. But it says in the end that the seed of the woman would crush the head. If you get your head crushed, that's a lot different than having your foot bit. There would be a mortal wound that would finally be dealt to the serpent. And you trace the prophecies in the Bible. You go to the end of the Bible and you read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he tries to destroy the woman and the seed of the woman," as you read in that chapter. So this battle, the theme of the Bible is consistent. You know, in the first three chapters, you find man in a paradise, and he's surrounded with everything good. But then because of the serpent, you have sin that comes in and all the misery and pain. You get to the last three chapters of the Bible, and you have the serpent destroyed. And then you have the Garden of Eden restored, and once again, man is eating from the tree of life. So the whole Bible is about how to get back to the garden, from the first three chapters to the last three chapters. And the key, of course, is the Messiah. It's the Savior. God would come to earth as our Savior and our substitute. So we're going to ask a number of questions here and let the prophecies answer. Now, most of the prophecies we're looking at are in the Old Testament. Just want to remind you, you know, we have people at all different levels in their walk with the Lord. So you got the New Testament, Book of Matthew, you got the Old Testament. All of this was written before Jesus was born. This talks about the birth of Christ. Three quarters of the Bible is Old Testament. Most of the New Testament was written by people that only read the Old Testament. Did you catch that? Talks about Jesus even after the resurrection, or talks about Paul and the apostles, and they're always proving that Jesus was the Christ, pardon me, from the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at those scriptures today, and I think you're going to see why they came to that conclusion. First of all, where did Jesus come from? He made some pretty bold statements. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven." Not only does he say it there, you can read in John 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." He said he came from a place that is out of this world. You can also read here in John 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom," he told Pilate, "my kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus came from outside of this world into this world. And you and I will not understand through eternity. We'll have a better idea when we get to the kingdom how much Jesus condescended to become a human and come to our world. It'd be like you and I deciding to be a worm in a city dump, to go from the glory that he had and the adoration he had and come down, be treated like he was. It's just incomprehensible what would bring him to do that, other than the explanation that he loves us. Did Jesus claim divinity? Now, there have been some people who've been debating this for years, but I don't see how you can read the Bible and deny it. You can read in Mark 2, verse 10, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And even the Jews knew God and God only can forgive sin. There is one God, Jehovah, is our only Savior, and yet Jesus said he is the Savior. The Bible tells us that all the criteria that you would find about God, you find about Jesus. Only God knows the thoughts of men's hearts, yet Jesus always knew what they were thinking. The Bible says you are to worship God only, one of the Ten Commandments. But in Hebrews it says even the angels worship him. And when he rose from the dead, he said, "All hail," and they worshiped him. And so Jesus fills all the criteria of God. You can look in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what did he say? "I am." That is the name that God gave to Moses as the self-existent one. Furthermore, you read in John 10, verse 30, in verse 33, he said, "I and my Father are one." The leaders listening understood what he was saying. The Jews answered and said, "You being a man are making yourself God." Now, if I said that, it would be blasphemy. But if Jesus said it, it's true. If I say that I'm a great basketball player, that's bragging and lying. If Michael Jordan says, "Oh, I'm just not very good," that's not humility, that's dishonesty. He has every right to say, "I'm one of the best," because he was. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus is stating a fact. He's not bragging, or it's not visions of grandeur. Furthermore, read in John 10, verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." How could anyone have power to lay down their life, be dead, and power to take it back up again? Except you are divine. So how do we evaluate these very big claims? Where do we go? You've got to look in the history that we have, and most accounts about the life of Jesus are in the Bible, though we will look at one or two that are extra-biblical today. "Search the Scriptures. These are they that testify of me." And if you look, for instance, in Luke 24, when he rose from the dead, in verse 27, he's walking on the road with two disciples following the resurrection. They don't know that he's raised. And he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he says, "all that the prophets have spoken." "Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That means that the Old Testament is filled from Moses to Malachi with prophecies that talk about Jesus. It doesn't mean every word of the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, but you can find the theme of Jesus, the Messiah, the plan of salvation, all through the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The volume of the book, it is written of Christ, and he was the living expression of the will of God. He lived out every aspect of the will of God in his life. So let's begin to track down, how do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, the Bible gives some very specific understanding on the family tree of the Messiah. What people, tribe, and family would the Messiah come from? Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham, and he said, "In you, all the families of the earth would be blessed." In fact, he repeats this promise to Abraham three different times, or slightly different, but he made it very clear that "I have called you out of Babylon to the promised land, and through your descendants, the Messiah would come." But, you know, Abraham was not only the father of Isaac and Ishmael, from which you get, you know, the whole Arab family. Not every Arab is a Muslim, you know. They're Arab Christians. And a person can be born with Jewish blood and become a Muslim. I know Jews that have become Buddhists. But Islam did start from the descendants of Abraham. But Abraham also had a lot of children with Keturah. So which son was the Messiah going to come through? Well, the Bible spells it out. He said to Isaac, I will give your descendants all these lands. And he repeated the promise to Isaac. And in your seed, through your descendants, all the nations would be blessed. The Messiah would come through the descendants of Isaac. Now, Isaac was a type of Christ. When Isaac went up the mountain with his father, he was a willing sacrifice there in the prime of his life. And he had the wood on his back as Jesus had the cross on his back as he went up Calvary. And the Bible tells us that in the same way it looked like Isaac was doomed, but he came down the mountain alive, Jesus also rose from the dead. So he's a type of Christ. But the Messiah was going to come through Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. They were very different. But it tells us which of those two sons that the Messiah would come through. God said to Jacob in Numbers 24, verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And even the prophecies that were given before their birth to Rebekah made it clear that the older Esau would serve the younger, that it would be through the younger Jacob who took hold of his brother's heel, the one who wrestled with God. His name was Jacob, later changed to Israel, meaning a prince with God, because he wrestled with God and would not let go until he had that blessing. But then Jacob had 12 sons. So which one of them is the Messiah going to come through? The Bible is so specific. You read here in Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons, it said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. I always thought it was interesting that Judah was the one of the brothers who suggested they sell Joseph instead of killing him, which was, you know, better, of course. But it was Judas that sold Jesus. But later, Judah went through a real conversion, and when he went down to Egypt, he had changed so much that he told Joseph, he didn't know Joseph was Joseph, he told this prime minister, he said, I will take Benjamin's place. I will be a slave. He was willing to be the great substitute. He had changed. Well, the Messiah was going to come through the tribe of Judah. Well, Judah had at least three sons. Two of his sons died before they were able to procreate. And it tells us that the Messiah was going to come through the clan of David. You read about this in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. There shall come a rod, a stem, from Jesse, the house of Jesse. And Jesse had several sons, but which son? And it said, a branch shall grow from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Later, the prophet Nathan comes to David and says that your son will build me a house that will last forever. Speaking of the son of David, not only did Solomon build a temple, but the son of David that would build a house that would last forever is Jesus. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands. So you notice how the focus keeps getting a little sharper as we're going through these prophecies. Who is going to be the Messiah? By the way, I heard somebody did, since there's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that help identify Jesus, someone did some math, and they said the statistical odds of finding one person that meets the criteria of only 8 of these prophecies is, what is the word, a zillion, beyond a trillion, what's the next? A ghoul? Google is one of those. Anyway, it's an astronomical number, just so far beyond the possibility that it could be coincidence that all of these criteria would line up in one person. Someone said it's something like taking the state of Texas, covering it with quarters 2 feet deep, and then telling you that there is one quarter out there that has been dipped in gold. Go find it. You know how big Texas is? So you cover the state of Texas with quarters 2 feet deep. You got to find that one quarter. It's just, the odds are astronomical. So we know Jesus came, of course, through the tribe of David. And let's look at some verses that prove that now from the New Testament. You read in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Where was the angel sent? Nazareth. You know what Nazareth means? In Aramaic, it's the word branch that comes up later for two reasons. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of who? The house of David. Not only that, but said he'd be born of a virgin. That's a whole separate prophecy that you find. Look here in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And then you go to the New Testament, and we see that that was fulfilled there. Now the birth, this is Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that means they were engaged, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And we heard where the angel said, the power of the Almighty would come over you. And that's why, you know, Jesus is this supernatural, and that's the correct word, supernatural combination of human and divine. The place of his birth is spelled out in the Bible. You can read the prophecy here in the book of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, the reason he says Bethlehem Ephrathah is there were two places called Bethlehem. You know, it's like in North America, you got several cities called Farmington. It means farming town. There's a couple of Portlands. You got Portland, Maine. You got Portland, Oregon. You want to be in Portland, Maine instead of Portland, Oregon. Sorry. I've been both places. Sorry, I know some of you are from. But so there was the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It was not an uncommon, anywhere they had a big bakery, it might be called the house of bread. But this was the Bethlehem Ephrathah, and this is where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And she was buried there. And it was just outside or not too far from Jerusalem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, it's a little hamlet, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who's the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. Now that prophecy is so clear, it can't be misunderstood. That prophecy is so clear that when the wise men came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, and Herod got all upset and agitated that there was going to be someone to replace him, I don't know why he was worried about a baby king at that point, because he was already a pretty old man and he had nothing to worry about by the time the baby grew up. He called in the scribes and Pharisees and said, where does the prophecy say that the Messiah would be born? They knew. They said Bethlehem. So it was really clear, and it's clear from this, was Jesus born in Bethlehem? He was. Now there's a problem. Where did the angel come and appear to Mary? Nazareth. Remember, we just read that. An angel came to a virgin that was in the city of Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth is 70 miles north, and she is found to be with child 70 miles north. And 70 miles back then was more than 70 miles today, because 70 miles today you conquer in an hour. Some of you conquer it in half an hour. Depends on how you drive. But back then, it was a pretty serious journey. So God has to somehow get Mary down to Bethlehem before she gives birth. Enter Octavian Caesar, also known as Augustus Caesar. We've got a month named after him. He was one of the most successful leaders in history. He ruled Rome for about 40 years, and it was during the time of what they call the Great Pax Romana. That means the Roman peace. See, when Jesus came, it was ideal in its timing historically, and it was ideal in its location. Why was it ideal in its timing? Because Augustus Caesar, he was the one who really went and stretched the Roman roads farther than ever. It was like the internet. Communication. Karen was in Greece a little while ago, and she was telling me about seeing the ancient Roman roads. And I told her they looked a lot better back then than they do now. And they used to go screaming up and down those roads with chariots like the Pony Express, and they'd change riders, and messages went flashing through the empire. For them, it was lightning speed. And so communications happened very quickly. Another reason the timing was perfect is the Jews had been scattered all over the Roman Empire, and they were in industries. If you doubt that, read Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says, now devout Jews from out of every nation under heaven came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the news about Jesus spread. They were converted. They then fanned out from Jerusalem back to their homes, and the gospel spread on those Roman roads like lightning, so that Paul said in one generation, the gospel's been preached to every creature under heaven. Of course, that was a little bit of hyperbole. I'm not sure they had made it to, you know, South America and Australia and some of these places, but the gospel had gone through the known civilized world in one generation. The other reason it was an ideal location is because the place where Jesus was born, the land of Israel, was a land bridge between three great continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa. So here, Rome owned that territory. Christ was born. The message then went fanning out. It went into North Africa. It was taken down to Ethiopia. It went off into India with Thomas. It went off through Europe with Paul and Peter and the others. So the timing was perfect. So when the Bible says, in the fullness of time, some people wonder, why didn't Jesus come 1,000 years after Adam's sin? Why did he wait 4,000 years? The ways of the Lord are sometimes a mystery, but there's good reason for it. He waited for the perfect timing. He also waited for conditions to be at their lowest in some respects, morally, when people especially needed. A time of darkness, this light shone the brightest. So Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. You had to register for your taxes in your hometown. They were worried about people evading taxes back then, just like they are now. And so you actually had to go to your hometown in that year and register. Now let's get something out of the way, and I hope I don't make any enemies. Jesus was not born on December 25. I'll give you three Bible reasons if I can remember them. First of all, we know how long Jesus lived, 33 and a half years. We know when Jesus was baptized. Luke chapter 3 says, as he began to be 30 years of age. Now, this is also very significant, is that Jesus was baptized right on his 30th birthday, which means through the prophecies we're going to see in a moment in Daniel, not only could they tell where he was going to be born, but knowing when he would be anointed and begin his ministry, all they had to do was count back 30 years and have a good estimate of when he would be born. And there were a few people that had been studying the prophecies that were pretty close. Simon, God had told him, or Simeon rather, in the temple, that the time of the Messiah's coming was there. So we know that Jesus, he died what time of year? Spring. He ministered 3.5 years. If you count back 3.5 years from spring, you're going to end up in the fall. Another reason is because we know that shepherds are not guarding their flocks at night. The climate in Israel is very much like Northern California. And December 25, you're not going to be out in the field with your sheep. The sheep are going to be in the fold, and you're going to be in the house with the fire. As they're not pasturing during that time. They're feeding them hay during that time that they've stored up. And then we know that they would not call for an international tax where people have to travel the very worst season of the year. The reason that the 25th of December has traditionally been the time when people celebrated is because it was already a holiday among the Romans. You know, the shortest day of the year is the 21st or the 22nd of December. Very little difference between the two. You don't notice a difference in the length of the days from the winter solstice until about the 25th. So they saw a notable difference that the days began getting longer again during the 25th, and they called it the rebirth of the sun. And so some of the church fathers, about 300 or 400 years after Christ, they said, you know, we might reach more pagans if we just, you know, sort of eclipse their sun worship with worshiping the Son of God. Since we don't know the day of his birth, let's say it's the 21st of December, and maybe we could get them to focus more on Jesus. Now, I don't know that you should make compromises like that, but you might wonder, what do we do now as a church? Since we don't know the date and the world is talking about Jesus, let's make the most of it and let's talk about Jesus. Because am I going to preach about the birth of Jesus in July? Doesn't that seem weird now in our culture? So hold fast to that which is good. Amen? And if someone's going to regard the day, regard it unto the Lord, is what the Bible says. Don't do it for elves and for Santa Claus. But sorry, he was not born, even though some of our hymns allude to it. He was not born December 25th. So she went down to Bethlehem. And Luke chapter 2, verse 6, "And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she would be should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." Swaddling clothes is strips of cloth, the early Pampers, "and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Isn't that something? You've heard it before, but it's still staggering when you think that God Almighty of the cosmos comes to the world in the form of a man and there's no room for him. And he comes to his own people that had all the prophecies and they do not know him. And it's the religious leaders totally miss it, and yet it's revealed to shepherds and later to some foreign wise men or magi. He's laid in a manger. A manger is a place where you put grain for the beasts. And I think it's interesting that here in a town called the House of Bread, the bread of life is put in a vessel for bread. So everything about that is telling us that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Amen? "For unto us," and this is Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And if there was any doubt, there was angelic endorsement for this that not only came through the guiding of the angels. I think the wise men were following a band of angels. That's how you get a mobile star that guided them right to the home where Jesus and the family was. But then you had angels declare to the shepherds, "This is the Savior of the world." When Jesus was then dedicated in the temple, when he was 8 days old, it was fortunate they were in Bethlehem. They said, "Let's dedicate him right in the temple," which was only a few miles away. And there he was circumcised, and they named him Yeshua. And that means God is Savior. The Greek is Jesus, or it's actually Jesu. And so, you know, we say it now in the English derivative of that. If you're Spanish, you say Jesus. But they gave him the name that means he will save his people from their sins. When they went into the temple, the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon, and he blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, he was also an elder and a prophet in his own right, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword," he told Mary, "a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed." And she remembered those words and shared them with Luke following the crucifixion. She said, "I remember in the temple he told me that." Then the wise men, after they stayed in Jerusalem, they eventually moved out into a home. Now, again, I don't want to wreck your Christmas cards, but if you have a Christmas card and it's got the wise men and the shepherds all gathered around the manger, that's an inaccurate Christmas card. The wise men never saw the shepherds. They were only in the manger for a day or two when the baby was born. He stayed, you know, not only 8 days later for the circumcision and the naming. They both had family in Bethlehem. He set up shop there because when the wise men come, they're killing all the babies. First of all, it says they came into the house. It clearly says the house. So these are two different events. The baby had had enough time to gather some strength. Because later, Joseph is warned, don't stay here. Herod is going to he's going to try and kill the babies in Bethlehem. You need to get out of Dodge. Sorry, Bethlehem. And they went down to Egypt. And the money that had come from these wise men, they were able to sustain them during the time that they were there. But there's a prophecy. After he was probably 3 or 4 years old when Herod the Great. When he died, then the angel spoke to Joseph and said, it's safe now to come back. So he came out of Egypt, just as God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. He called his son out of Egypt. And this is a prophecy you'll find in Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And then you read that when they came back, he heard, I can go back to Nazareth now, because it'd be safer there. He came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Notice this now, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where is the prophecy that says he will be called the Nazarene? Well, Samson was a Nazarite. Now, let me tell you, this is a little conundrum here for Bible scholars. There is no prophecy that they know of that says that he will be called a Nazarene. The word a Nazarene is someone who lives in Nazareth, and the word Nazareth means branch. Do you remember me sharing that with you? There are prophecies in Isaiah that said Jesus would be called the branch. And so he might be referring to the prophecy in Isaiah 11 that says that this branch would come out of Jesse. The word Nazarite and a Nazarene is similar, and some say, well, how could Jesus have the vow of a Nazarite like Samuel or like Samson? Because he clearly, you're not supposed to drink wine or eat grapes. You're not even supposed to have grape juice. Not supposed to cut your hair. You're not supposed to touch the dead. Jesus, of course, rose the dead. You can have the vow of a Nazarite for a certain period of time. And so some have wondered, well, maybe he had that vow until his baptism, and then he had fulfilled that vow, and he didn't follow the living the life of a Nazarite anymore. So this has been a little mysterious. I'm more inclined to think that it was the former, that he's simply referring to the prophecy that Jesus was the branch, and he's using the Aramaic word there. But another prophecy fulfilled. Matthew says it's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. You can't argue with Matthew. Luke 2, verse 51. Then he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. Now, some people think, well, Jesus tried to order his life so that he could impersonate the Messiah. How many of you got to choose where you were born? You can't choose that. All these prophecies, these are things that happen by providence. Now, the reason I also put this verse in here is because some people say, where did Jesus get all that wisdom? Well, after he was born, Joseph and Mary let him be an apprentice of the wise men in India, and he studied under the gurus. Or he went to the Orient, and he studied under the wise people there. Or he went to Egypt and he studied with... And they find it so hard to believe that he grew up in a carpenter shop with his incredible wisdom and insights that he had. But if you believe the Bible, it's really clear. He went down with them to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. The Bible says he grew and he waxed strong. He grew up there, and everybody recognized him. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? They knew who he was. He had grown up there. Now, here's where it gets interesting. We talked about where he would appear and some of the circumstances of his birth. Now it talks about when he would appear. Notice this. This is a prophecy we talked about earlier in our prophecy seminar we had. From Daniel chapter 9, and you can read here the prophecy. It's called the 490-year prophecy. And it says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Daniel's praying about when the Messiah is going to come. For your people, for the holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision. And notice the last part. What does it say? And to anoint to Messiah the Most Holy. So when he would be anointed, it says there would be 70 weeks that would cover this period of time, but he breaks it up. And first he tells us, and you need to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, because some of you have studied this before. I always remember there's people who are seeing it for the first time. We just read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand, verse 25, well, I'm going to back up here. Yeah, to make reconciliation for iniquity is verse 24. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and to anoint the Most Holy. Within this 70 weeks, all these things would happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the priest, there will be 7 weeks. So of those 490 years, or those 70 weeks, there's seven. What's 7 times 7? There'll be 7 weeks. There's a break off of a 7-week period, and it tells us the street and the wall would be built in troublous times. That's during that 49-year period where there was a great battle as they rebuilt the walls and the streets and the temple. It says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the end of the 7 weeks, there would be another 62, total of 69. We're still missing 1 week. That last week is when things get really exciting. Unto the Messiah, the Prince. And it says, the street and the wall will be built again, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, After the 62-week period of time, the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. This is very clear that the Messiah would be cut off, but he's cut off for us, not for himself. So let's look at this. What's the starting point of this prophecy? From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. Now, we know when that was given. That you can find that decree in the book of Ezra, chapter 7. This is the final decree from Artaxerxes that's given in 457 B.C., a date that is very well established in history. Now, we're looking at this 490-year prophecy. You're hearing me say 490 years, but it's a 70 weeks. 70 times 7 is 49 or 490 days. But how many of you know that when you study a Bible prophecy, a time prophecy like this, a day equals a year? You've got that verse in Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. You also read about that in Numbers 14:34. They had to wander a year for every day they spied out the land, a day for a year. And then Jesus in Luke 13:32, he says, go tell Herod, I teach, cast out devils, do cures. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I'll be perfected. Jesus taught 3 more years, not 3 more days. And so this is the principle that's used. So I know there's a lot of lines and arrows on the screen here, but this is the chart. Hopefully they'll put that up for you now. They're doing their best to keep up there. So here you've got the first 49 years. What happened? The street and the wall is built in troublous times. Then there's another 62 weeks. Beyond that, that's another 434 years. So that gets us to 483 years total. You're still with me? That first arc is bringing us for the first 69 weeks. But then there's 1 week left. And it says, in the midst of the week, in the midst of this final week, he will cause the sacrifice to cease. A week has how many days? 7 days. That goes back to the beginning of the Bible. This prophecy is a prophecy connected with creation. Also a prophecy connected with forgiveness. Jesus said, how often do I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. A week has got 7 days, and a day in prophecy is how much? A year. So you got 7 years. How long did Jesus minister? 3.5 years. In the middle of this last 7-year period that was cut off for the Jewish nation, he would cause the sacrifice to cease. We're going to read on and find out if all these things happen. Jesus, of course, he is baptized after being, he's 30 years of age, comes to the Jordan River. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts chapter 10. He was anointed when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit. Jesus did no miracles before that. His miraculous ministry and his teaching began with his anointing at his baptism. That happened in 27 AD is when he was baptized. Then he taught for 3.5 years, and he died in 31 AD. What would he do? It tells us something about his ministry here. You can read the first sermon that Jesus preaches. He stands up in his hometown church. He reads from this prophecy. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those that are bound. This is talking about the ministry of Jesus, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Christ's ministry was one of warning as well as one of comfort and healing and preaching, helping people get out of prison, so to speak. Those who heard Jesus speak, they sent guards to arrest Jesus. They came back, and the religious leader said, where is he? You're supposed to have arrested him. You know what they said? No man ever spoke like this man. What about the events surrounding the cross? This is where it is especially fascinating. During the triumphal entry, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. That is in Zechariah. That is written hundreds of years before the event happened. We know Jesus rode through the Golden Gate into Jerusalem on a donkey. just as it was foretold. Point number nine, the events around his betrayal. Now, as you get near the end of Christ's life, there's more and more prophecies, so we don't miss the most important event. Look at what it says in Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who was that? That's Judas. Right after eating with Jesus, eating bread with him, he goes out and he betrays him. And it tells the amount, Zechariah 11. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13 tells what they did with the money. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely sum. So they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount that Jesus was betrayed for, and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. They took the money that Judas threw down on the temple floor, and they used it to buy a potter's field, exactly as it had been foretold. The manner of his death. They didn't have crucifixion when these prophecies were given in Psalm 22. Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse. Read down later in that very psalm, and he's giving people the clues that should help them know who he was. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You read in verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These details, how could that be a coincidence? And when they crucified him, you read it now in the New Testament, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And then you read in John 19, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The Psalms had said, the look on the one whom they have pierced. All these prophecies are so clear. And that prophecy is found in Isaiah and in Daniel 9. So it says he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the offering and the sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? It tells us in Daniel 9:27, the veil in the temple was rent. All right, well, we're talking about Daniel 9:27. He causes the sacrifice to cease. The veil in the temple was rent in twain. And they not only messed up the Passover sacrifice that year, but once the temple was destroyed, they stopped sacrificing lambs. So you've got this final week of prophecy. It says in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice to cease. But what happens? There's still 3.5 more years. The gospel goes like crazy for 3.5 more years. We're looking at the 70-week chart prophecy of Jesus the Messiah. For 3.5 years, he confirms the prophecy. Then for another 3.5 years, the prophecy is confirmed through those who heard him. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Then you have his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. Now notice what it says here. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 9. How can you control that you would be buried in a rich man's tomb after you're suddenly executed? This obviously was a divine providence. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus did not decompose like others. He rose from the dead after the third day. And then he appeared. The Bible says not only the 12, Paul says over 500 people saw him alive after the resurrection. That's hard to fabricate. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, notice this verse carefully. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, 3.5 years through the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, 3.5 years through the apostles? Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. He confirmed the covenant with the Jewish nation in person, but then he gave them another chance. Peter preached at the Golden Gate and said, even now if you repent, the nation could be spared. And many did believe, but the majority finally rejected the truth. You read how Stephen was stoned. Stephen made a great gospel appeal to the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, their version of the Supreme Court. They plugged their ears. They took him out of the city. They executed him, just like Jesus was taken out and executed 3.5 years earlier. He was taken out, executed. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." They took away Jesus' clothes and gambled for him. They took the clothes and they laid them at the feet of Saul, who later became Paul. There's an echo of the crucifixion of Jesus 3.5 years later. That's AD 34. At the end of this 490-year prophecy, it matches up perfectly. And there you've got a picture on the screen, I think you do, of the whole beautiful event. Friends, there's no question that Jesus was who he says he was. Can you say amen? He came, he fulfilled the time when he came as a baby. He fulfilled the time when he began his ministry. He fulfilled the time when he died on the cross. And ultimately, with the execution of Stephen, the gospel then went everywhere. You know, now I'm going to read a quote. And this comes from Flavius Josephus, the great Jewish historian. He lived just following the time of Christ, but he was very thoroughly aware. Listen to what he says. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had him condemned to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these things." This is incredible, friends. This is a Jewish historian. "These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of the Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." Freely admits that Jesus was the one. Look at how this is incredible. The time of his birth, that he'd be born of a virgin, the place of his birth, the time of his baptism, the time and length of his ministry, the type of his ministry, events of his betrayal, the manner of his execution, his resurrection and ascension. And it is amazing to me that people out there will open the Bible and say, "No, Jesus was not the one." If you don't believe this, friends, what more evidence could you possibly be looking for? Amen? The Bible is telling us about Jesus. All the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed and all the parliaments that ever sat have not affected life on earth as much as that one solitary life. All history is dated from his birth. Institutions of learning are dedicated to him. Believe it or not, places like Yale and Harvard and Oxford were all dedicated to Jesus when they started. Just things have changed over time. Most beautiful songs, most beautiful works of art. He's had more impact on history than any other individual. But the most important thing is he wants to have an impact in your life. He wants to save you from your sins. All that Jesus did will do us no good unless we invite him into our hearts. And I hope that's your prayer. So Jesus came for three reasons. He came to show us what the Father is like. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, he loves you as much as Jesus, because Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus came to show us how to live. The Bible says he has given us an example that we should walk even as he walked. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And thirdly, he came as our substitute. He came to die in our place for our sins. He suffered everything that we deserve that we might receive what he deserves. But we need to take him up on that offer. If you've not done this before, friends, I pray that you'll make that decision right now and say, "I want to accept Jesus. I believe he was the Savior of the world, and I believe that he can save me." Those who are watching, we invite you to make that decision. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, Lord, we're touched and moved. Our minds are stirred as we think about the incredible, overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the one that the world has been waiting for, the Savior of the world. I pray that you'll bless each person and we'll invite him to be our individual Savior. And be with each one, Lord. I pray that you'll show us how we might walk and follow you. Bless in a special way those who are baptized today. Fill them with your Spirit and guard them with your angels. And be with us. Help us be your witnesses, Lord. Bless this church and every member and family. We thank you and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a blessed Sabbath.